invite you to the showdown on Mount Carmel. It is the passage of Scripture that most who know anything of Elijah know about. When a man prayed and fire fell. Now the Word has told us that Elijah was a man just like us, which means that when he called his bitterest enemies to join him on the mountain, there was the necessity of great courage. We tend to forget, because we know the rest of the story, that it took great courage for him to stand there. And maybe as you evaluate your own life as I did mine, would I have been willing to stand there not knowing what God would have done? I identify with one of those cartoon characters, I think, a little bit better. This afternoon I'll go home and I'll get the Raleigh News and Observer, and I'll work my way through the non-essentials, and eventually I'll reach the essential, which is those beautifully colored pages called the funnies. And I will read of Hagar the Horrible, that fierce fighting Viking, and his little sidekick, Lucky Eddie. I read one where Hagar the Horrible is about to go off on a dangerous mission. He's going to fight some fierce enemy, and he calls all of his men around him, and he says, "Now, men, we're going to fight a fierce enemy. We're about to leave for this campaign." And he said, he glowered at his men, and he said, "If any of you refuse to go with me, you will be branded forever as weak, trembling, gutless, cowardly wimps." After a moment of silence, Lucky Eddie raises his hand and he says, "I can live with that." I read last week a funny little story about a four-engine prop plane that was flying across Kansas at about 15,000 feet, and all of a sudden one of the engines blew, then a second, and then a third one went out. Immediately the cabin door opened and the pilot came out wearing on his back the only parachute in the plane. He opened the exit door, and just before he jumped, he looked back at the passengers and he said, "Folks, now just relax, don't panic, I'm going for help." Well, that's a little bit like me, I think. In fact, as you read this story, you have to understand that everybody in Israel has bailed out. Everyone. Those who supposedly feared God had capitulated, and somehow in their minds, although I know they were guilty and felt it, they had decided that they could live with being cowardly and weak, and so they had refused to speak against this king. All except one man, that man named Elijah. You've been studying with me about his 3.5-year-long hiding escapade as he went from this brook. And he stayed there and endured great personal trial and purification. And then to the widow's hut, where he spent a year or so hiding out there as well. And the king and the queen are looking everywhere for him. There isn't anything that Jezebel would have liked any more than to get her grimy little hands around that man's neck. That man has caused her ambitions politically and religiously to become nothing more than a royal embarrassment. Where is that little man? He has caused, supposedly, her God to withhold his specialty, rain. Where is he? And they had searched high and low and have not been able to find him. Now, the Word of God comes and we begin a new chapter. Chapter 18, verse 1, 1 Kings. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Remember, this is the northern part of the divided kingdom. Now three things occur in fairly rapid succession as the countdown to this showdown begins to tick away. First of all, in verse 7, as Elijah is heading toward the capital city, his path intersects the path of Obadiah. The text tells us that Obadiah was a God-fearer. Evidently, however, he was a compromising man, for he wanted to keep his job so desperately that he refused to speak against the king. And we find him here, supposedly, the steward of Ahab's kingdom, or his house. Obadiah has been sent by Ahab to look for grass for the horses and the mules. What's astounding to the Bible student as you read, you have to remember that after 3.5 long years of drought and famine, what's the king looking for? Instead of foraging about for forgiveness He's looking for food for his animals. Instead of seeking after God, he's looking for grass for his stable. Elijah has a command for Obadiah, verse 8, and he said to him, there's a subtle rebuke, I think, in his words, go, say to your master, Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. Now notice Obadiah's response in verse 9, and he said, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, he is not here, he made that kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you're saying, go and say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. What's the problem with Obadiah? Well, read on, verse 12. And it will come about, Obadiah says, when I leave you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. In other words, Obadiah cannot believe that Elijah is really going to face Ahab. He cannot believe. You mean you're actually going to wait right here, Elijah, while I go and get the man who wants to cut your throat and bring him back here with his entourage? You're going to stand right here? Well, what happens if while I'm gone, you change your mind so that when I bring Ahab and the entourage back, you've disappeared? What am I going to say to Ahab? Well, all shucks, King. He was here an hour ago. I promise you. He's going to cut my throat. So Elijah has to utter an oath that he will stay. Verse 15, and Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. But the second thing that happens in this countdown occurs in verse 17. Look there. Now remember, this is the first face-to-face confrontation Elijah has had with Ahab in over 3 years. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? There you are, he says, you troublemaker. Isn't that classic human depravity? When in sin, find someone to blame beside yourself. Elijah, you have made life miserable in Israel, you troubler. Well, he's blind, and Elijah tries to take off the blinders here, verse 18, and he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. It's a great courage to look him in the eye and say that. Because you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now, as I studied this passage and as we study it together now, you would think that Elijah would spend a great deal of time here correcting Ahab's theology, rebuking Ahab's sin and immorality, and maybe even correcting his choice of wives. But what's interesting is he doesn't really do anything with Ahab here other than ask him to play messenger boy for the whole nation, which was infuriating to Ahab. He really doesn't even deal with Ahab. I think it's because he knows that behind Ahab is this conniving woman named Jezebel. But he also knows that behind Jezebel is the powerful hand of Satan, the creator of Baal. See, Elijah understands that the battle that needs to be fought is a spiritual battle and a conflict where the whole nation is at stake and they must be brought back to God. So, he really sort of ignores Ahab, and he gives him this rather incredible command, verse 19. Now then, gather to me, Ahab, all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. That's an idiom, who are on her payroll. I want you to gather all of these people. Imagine getting in the middle of that kind of crowd. Who would love to see Elijah dead? He's saying, I want you to send out invitations, Ahab. And you invite people to come and meet me at Mount Carmel. To be surrounded by the enemy. I think he was thinking a little bit like General Abrams during the Second World War, who found himself and his troops surrounded by the enemy on all sides. He met together with his officers and he said, gentlemen, for the first time in our campaign, we are now in a position to attack the enemy from any direction we want. It's good. Elijah would literally be surrounded. You could subtitle chapter 18 in the margin of your Bible, Elijah against the world. Because to any onlooker that day, Elijah was as good as dead. He wouldn't last. He wouldn't live to see the next day. He is surrounded and it looks hopeless, but he knows what evidently everyone else has forgotten. That one person plus God, even though that one person is an ordinary person, plus God equals an invincible unit
that always wins. Now notice Elijah's challenge to the people. They all gather around Mount Carmel. There are some 2 million perhaps strong. He delivers his first message to them, this charging prophet who has some words to say. Verse 21. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Now the word translated in your Bibles, falter or hesitate, could be rendered limp or stagger. It gives us the picture, literally in that day, of a person who is walking under intoxicating influences, staggering back and forth, unable to keep a straight course. He says, you can't walk straight, dear friends, unless you make a decision. It is either all God or it is all Baal. And if you're not quite sure which it is, you're going to stagger through life. It's the same picture of James as he writes in chapter 1. A double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. You will stagger back and forth. You will say, well, I think I'll live an honest life this week. I think that'd be advantageous. And halfway through the week, you discover that if you tell two lies, it'll cover your business tracks. And so you stagger over to dishonesty once again. You say, I think I'm going to try to live a pure life this week. Only again to surround yourself with sensual influences that pull you down and pull you away. And you see what you're doing? You're staggering back and forth from one shady deal to a half-hearted attempt at honesty to whatever else it might be. That's what the word says. You cannot have it both ways. You'll be miserable in either world. Now notice the people's response. This is interesting. Verse 21. But the people did not answer him a word. Silenced before the word of God. By the way, that was a good sign. A bad sign would have been for them to step up on their soapboxes and debate Elijah. What do you mean, stagger about? What do you know? The good sign was that they received the word and under conviction and surrounded by guilt, they stood silently. Now with that interchange completed, Elijah now turns his attention to his arch enemies, the prophets of Baal, this false god. And he spells out the rules. Would you look with me at verse 23? Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. Why not? Well, fire was a calling card of Baal. It was one of his specialties. He was the God who generated the storm. He was the God who crashed with thunder and sent lightning bolts to planet Earth. In fact, they discovered a little phrase in Ugaritic that goes back to this generation that says, Baal flashes his lightning to the earth. Might make great sense to them. Oh, Elijah, he picked the wrong one. Baal's good at that. All he has to do is send one flash of lightning and that altar will erupt with flame. Sounds like a good idea. But wait a second. Why fire? Aren't they hot enough? Aren't they scorched and parched enough already? Why not rain? Why not say, we'll pray and whichever God sends rain. That's what we all want. And besides, Elijah, remember the chief specialty of Baal is rain. Why don't you hit him where it really hurts? Say, rain, and whatever God sends the rain, then the worshipers of that God will rally and they will simply stand there on that hillside with their parched faces upward and their lips open, drinking in the refreshment of their wonderful, miraculous God, whichever God it is. Why call for fire? Well, I want to provide an answer for you that was written by Walter Kaiser Jr. in his good book on Elijah. He is a professor of Old Testament Studies at Trinity Seminary. With that introduction, you're going to nod off. Please stay with me and follow carefully. He says, the answer to this most proper question uncovers the heart of the theological matter at hand. And we're going to go one step deeper, so hang with me. Not only would the flaming descent of fire show the power of God, but more importantly, at this point, it would clearly announce the fact that there had to be a sacrifice to intervene before there could be any blessing. Why did Elijah come up with the idea of an altar and an oxen and calling for fire? You see, he has something else in mind, doesn't he? There was even more to it than that. The fire must come of itself from heaven and therefore signify that God had been propitiated or satisfied. Indeed, the sacrifice itself would speak of a substitute that would bear the sins of the idolatrous people and thereby make it possible for forgiveness and blessing from God. God could not forgive without someone paying for the sin of the people. It is impossible to forgive anyone without someone paying, even on the human level. In this case, Elijah placed the bull on the altar and waited for heaven itself to be the officiating priest. You see what's happening here? Ladies and gentlemen, Elijah isn't just drumming up some contest. He thinks, oh, let's see, what'll I have? Hail, wind, hurricane, tornado. Not fire. I'll go with fire. No. What he wants to do is launch a revival among the people. And so he calls them back to a sacrifice. And so when God moves, he will, in a sense, burn that sacrifice and pardon the sin of forthcoming repentant people. So those are the rules. Now the prophets of Baal get to go first. Elijah is a gentleman. Verse 26, then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. You need to note that. That's 3 hours, okay? Saying, O Baal, answer us. O Baal, answer us. Imagine these dignified priests. They're wearing their long, expensive robes. Around their necks hang solid gold chains, and on the end of those chains hang solid gold, golden medallions that are crafted in such a way to reflect the rays of the sun, which was Baal's chief form. And they are symbolically, they are dramatically marching about this altar saying, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Totally confident that Baal will answer. 3 hours of that. Now notice, there was no voice, no one answered. Underline that phrase in your mind. We're going to see it again later. So the prophets of Baal moved to phase two. Guys, this isn't working real well here. It's been 3 hours. So last part of verse 26. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Now they're gathering up their gowns and now they're jumping all around that thing. They're hopping on top of it. Oh, Baal, hear us. They're marching around. They're dancing and they're moving. And maybe we just need to heat this thing up a little bit. So they pray that way to their god Baal. Now, if you aren't convinced that God has a sense of humor, hang on to your hat. Verse 27, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what Elijah was doing for the first 3 hours. I can sort of picture him sitting against a rock, chewing on a piece of straw, just kind of watching this whole thing, and yeah, I think now's a good time to just throw a little mud in their face. So he gets up, and he goes over a little closer, and he says, hey, fellas, verse 27, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. In other words, he's a busy deity. He's got a lot of things going on up there to administrate. You need to call a little louder. You're not high enough on his waiting list. He goes on to say, he might be occupied. That word means deep in thought. He's got a lot of things on his mind. Maybe it's this drought. Maybe he's trying to remember, how was it that we made rain? And he's up there thinking about it. Deep in thought. He's mocking their God. Elijah really gets going now. He says, or perhaps he has gone aside. Now, this is an interesting phrase that's kind of difficult to preach in a sensitive audience, but it's the same. There's a little debate about what it means, but most believe that this phrase refers to someone who has gone to the men's room.
Don't look at me. I didn't write this. Sometimes you risk a little bit when you decide to preach at all. Well, can you imagine this? Hey, fellas, call ladder. Bale's in the bathroom. He's got a new JCPenney catalog. He's just thumbing through the pages. Well, I added that one. I'm sorry. Now, others believe the phrase occupied could mean he's gone hunting, but that's not as fun, so I like the first one. Look at verse 27. Maybe the latter party is on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep. He needs to be awakened. He's taking a nap, man. Cry loud. Oh, boy, did this really stoke these prophets. Verse 28. So they cried with a loud voice. And cut themselves according to their custom. What a gracious God Baal is. According to their custom, they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past, that's three more hours, that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now, all jesting aside, these are the saddest words this whole passage. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Isn't that tragic? Jeremiah, the prophet, is writing this account, and his prophet's blood is boiling. And he says the same thing three different ways. He wants every generation to get the message. If you place your faith in any other God other than the God of Israel, guess what? No one will answer. There will be no voice. No one will pay attention. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the tragic outcome of all who believe in some other religion or faith. Ultimately, at the great judgment of the great white throne, we read in Revelation, when all the nations, those who've ever lived, stand before God. It's too late at that point. There's no defense attorney. It's just God in His holiness and men and women, young people who've rejected Him. And before they are cast into the lake of fire, they run for their lives. The text indicates that the angels literally go after them to catch them. And no God will defend them then. There will be no voice. There will be no answer. How tragic. Then Elijah said to all the people, verse 30, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Imagine that. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribe of the sons of Jacob. Skip to 32. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. They did that. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now the liberal friends that I read periodically say, stop right here. Aha, we've got you. There's a 3-year drought on. Did you forget that little point? Where are they going to get barrels of water from? So they would say. Well, if you remember your Holy Land geography, which they choose to forget at this moment, Mount Carmel's base stands near the Mediterranean Sea, which is filled with salt water, terrible for drinking, but perfect for pouring on altars. Picture in your mind these old stones. I don't know how far he had to go to get them. The prophets of Baal had torn them down. And Elijah out there in front of millions of people, he's bending down, he's grabbing a stone. He gets another one over here. He dusts it off a little bit, and he makes himself a crude little pile out of 12. And then he puts this wood on top of it. Then he takes the oxen that's prepared and he lays it on top of it. And remember, he has in mind a prayer for revival. Oh, Lord, send revival. And then he says, somebody bring me a barrel of water. Now, I think he had this all prearranged. There's probably a wagon waiting. And they take these barrels and they pour them on, four of them. They just douse the whole thing. And everybody's going, what in the world is going on here? Do it again! So they get four more barrels and they pour it on. And he dug this strange little trench around it. And now it's filling up. He says, do it one more time. So they get four barrels and they pour it on again. So that now this altar is one drenching scene. Now, my friends, the scholars step up again to the plate. And they suggest that the fire that came was the result of spontaneous combustion from the sparks created by the swords that the Baal prophets had used. They also suggest that Elijah slipped a mirror in there. And reflecting the rays of the sun, it drew smoke, then flicker, and then flame on that dry kindling wood. Struck out again. Their theories are all what? Wet. It is one wet mess. There are no tricks up Elijah's sleeve. There's no hidden fire. There's no mirrors. He ain't banging two swords together over there, trying to get some sparks. You know what he's done? He has made it impossible to come to flame unless God moves miraculously. And by the way, you and I don't need to make it easy for God to do what God wants to do. Lord, if you just let me, I'll prepare the way for you. No. You just do what he says to do and then step back and wait. Verse 36. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Imagine that fireball. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. You don't have to be very brilliant at this point to know what to do. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Cruel. There's cancer in the camp. And Elijah is the tool in the hands of God, the surgeon, who removes the tumor of idolatry. Perhaps subtle symbolism here also in passing is the fact that the brook Kishon, where these prophets were slain and whose waters filled with their blood, ultimately flows from the base of Mount Carmel and makes its way ultimately to the kingdom of Phoenicia, Jezebel's hometown. It's as if God said, I not only want these men dead, but I want their blood carried back to where it belongs. Wow. Well, there are some rather interesting truths for us to glean for ourselves today. Can I suggest a few to you? First of all, in matters of religion and worship, the majority opinion can be wrong. Baalism was the politically correct jargon of the day. It had the stamp of approval of Mr. King and Mrs. Queen. It had millions of people following it. It had generations of history that went back for centuries. It had a religious system of pomp and ceremony, of priests and prophets. There could have been testimony meetings back in that day for Baal. Somebody stands up and says, well, I planted a garden and I needed some more rain. And so I went to the priest and I gave an extra special offering and it rained the following day after the priest prayed. And isn't Baal wonderful? They break out into singing. Baal answers prayer. Could have happened. This had everything but the truth. It was a body, a magnificent form without any life. And it was dead wrong. Somebody put on my desk a couple of weeks ago, an article out of the Raleigh News about the Hindu god named Ganesh. Maybe you read it.
Evidently, some worshiper, as they are accustomed to do, put some milk in front of his marble statue, and the milk disappeared. It was a miracle. The word spread back to India. Tens of thousands in this month alone have made their way back to the temple in extra fervent prayer and devotion to the Lord Ganesh. People were interviewed who live in Kerry who worship at the Hindu temple located in Morrisville. Maybe you have seen it. They talked about how wonderful it was and how they have tried to repeat the miracle in their own private shrines in their homes. How sad. One Hindu priest was interviewed and he said these words, "The Lord Ganesh wanted to tell the world, I'm here, I'm alive, I have power." Ladies and gentlemen, is it possible for Hinduism to be true? Is it possible for Christianity to be true? You could answer yes to both counts, perhaps. But listen to me, it is impossible for both of them to be true. And what's worse, to have placed your faith in the wrong God will be a decision that will impact you for the rest of eternity. You say, "But Stephen, these people are sincere. You're talking about a whole nation." I know. We're here too, talking about a whole nation. If sincerity is the characteristic that reveals true faith, guess who was the most sincere on Mount Carmel? Who prayed for 6 hours? The other guy prayed for 30 seconds. Who cut their bodies to prove their deep devotion and sincerity to their God Baal? Not Elijah. These men were dead wrong, but very sincere. Second, when you understand the matters or the claims of God and His Word, you discover it is impossible to remain neutral. That's part and parcel of this passage. The moment you say God is God and Baal is false is the moment you've taken sides. There are some people who don't like Christianity because it forces them to take sides where all other religions may be inclusive. Huh. Once you are captivated by Jesus Christ, you refuse neutrality. The word neutral, by the way, in the English language comes from two little roots, ne and uter, which means not either. In an age when neutrality is supposedly the politically correct language of religion, it really means not either. It's another way of saying you have your feet firmly planted in midair. Somebody asks you an opinion about a religion. Oh, okay. And somebody else tells you another opinion about religion. Okay. And they say, "What's your opinion?" And you say, "In neutrality, well, I feel strongly both ways." Foolish. Elijah said, "How long will you play the foolish game of neutrality? Either Baal is God and die for him, or God of Israel is God, live and die for him." What the church needs today, by the way, in our generation, are men and women who despise neutrality. And it is seen in the way they live and walk and work that they have sold out to Jesus Christ. Amen? Number three, whenever you are used by God in some marvelous way, make sure you give Him all the credit. The reason we don't have more Elijahs, I think, is because we stumble here. When you find that some prayer has been answered, the typical response is to reveal or relay that message to somebody else. Oh, hey, God answered my prayer. Great. Well, what did He do? Well, let me tell you what I did. I prayed 3 hours one day. I got up. I fasted. I did thus and so and thus and so. And the last 10 seconds with, "God answered my prayer." My friend, if we could interview Elijah on this stage today and ask him, "Elijah, tell us about Mount Carmel," what do you think he'd say? "Well, let me tell you all the nuances behind this altar and why I chose 12 stones instead of 10 or 8 or 6 or 1. Let me tell you why I chose 4 barrels and then came up with the idea to say, do it 3 times and I made it all wet. Let me tell you how wide I dug that trench. Oh, and by the way, God sent fire." He would resemble the typical evangelical Christian today who even 100 years ago Spurgeon wrote of, "We call ourselves Christians and we march off to war, and if we even so much as kill a mouse, we publish the news in the Sunday School Gazette." Whenever God uses you in a wonderful way, Make sure you give them the credit. Look at verse 39. Did you notice the people's response after the fire fell? Let's read it again. You did not read. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Elijah the great prophet, Elijah the great prophet. Oh no, they fell on their faces and they said, Jehovah Ayuah Elohim, the Lord, He is God. Whenever a Christian individual or a church collectively made up of individual Christians demands that God receive the credit and the glory for whatever is accomplished, that church, that individual needs to take a step or two back from the altar of their own service and watch God work. Let me give you another one. Remember, victories on Mount Carmel usually follow years of quiet training and preparation. Elijah was standing at this magnificent display of God's power only after going 3.5 years of a very difficult seminary experience, so to speak. If we would choose, if we could, we'd move our tent right up to Mount Carmel and we'd live there. We'd hook our RV up there somewhere and we'd just say, okay, this is where my Christian experience is going to stay. I like this. Who among us wouldn't choose to celebrate with Nehemiah as he cuts the ribbon, as the gates are hung and the walls are completed? What joy. Who wouldn't want to go with Daniel into the lion's den knowing what you know? And watch him there and be with him there that night as he pillows his head on maybe the soft belly of one of those massive lions and uses the mane of another for a blanket. I'd like to be there. But who among us would endure the criticism and opposition of Nehemiah? Who among us would stay by the brook Kidron like Elijah? Who among us would live for 75 years in exile in a strange land, never allowed to return home like a Daniel? We will take the fire of divine triumph on our altar, but will we take the fire of divine purification and tribulation in our human experience? Well, for those of us who are willing to join Elijah, and I trust we are, let me give you one more thought by way of encouragement. God is capable of establishing truth and displaying His power through the life of just one surrendered person. Size does not determine significance in the body of Christ. It only takes one to move your dorm room, one to move your campus, one to move your home, one to move your neighborhood, one to move your corporation. We have been intimidated into silence because we feel like one is not enough. Take a look at this one. One voice, one life, a very ordinary life, completely surrendered to the cause of God, who established the truth in God's name and brought about a national revival for the glory of God.